If you're new to our church, I want to welcome you. My name is Phil, and I'm one of the pastors, and we've been in a series in the New Testament book called 1 Peter. And so if you have brought a Bible with you, which I always encourage folks to bring, a paper copy in the flesh that you can actually see and hear, and it's very textile, bring your Bible with you. And if you want to make your way to 1 Peter, we're going to continue our series in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and we'll be looking primarily at verse 18, and this is a second part of what we started last week. Last week, we looked at how Christ is our ransom, and this week, we're going to look at Christ, how he is our ransom from futility. And so we looked last week at how Jesus is precious and valuable and how his blood has purchased us and purified us. And now we're going to ask the question, what is it that he has ransomed us from? And that is going to be from futility. And I'll talk about what futility is, and I'll talk about what it is that God has ransomed us from. And I think that will be helpful. And I'm going to try to tie it into something that we see in our society today, and how that, what we see in our society today about how people talk about things and a way that we might be able to share Christ through that. So I'll try to apply it in a real life example today. We'll see whether or not that's successful. If it's not, don't let me know. If it is, let me know. In our bedroom, we're probably like many of you all, we have a TV, Heather and I, and at night we'll get done and we go to bed. I won't tell you what time we go to bed because it's embarrassing, but we go to bed pretty early and we'll go there. And so sometimes we'll either read or sometimes we'll watch TV to fall asleep. And one of the best things to watch while you're falling asleep is PBS documentaries. And I love the narrator, just soothing voice. And you're just like, yeah. If I last 25 minutes, man, that's yeah, I can't remember ever lasting more than 25 minutes. But so anyways, what happens is we have this, it's a smart TV, it's a cheap TV, and every once in a while, it won't turn on. And so you grab the remote because smart TVs now that there's no power button, and you just have to use the remote. And so you use the remote, and the screen will glow, but it won't go to the app screen with all the Netflix and all that stuff. And so you're like, you got to be kidding me. So then what you have to do is you have to unplug it from the wall, wait 15 seconds, plug it back in. Then there's a white light on the front, and then you wait for the white light to go out. Once it goes out, then you can hit the power button, and it happens. But there are times when I crawl into bed, and it's a cold night, and I got the puppies around me, and the wife is next to me, and I hit that power button, and it does not turn on. And you have a choice. You either get out of bed and do all the unplugging and waiting and all that stuff, or you can just sit there and hit power. And just like, Lord, one of these times, may it just turn on. And it won't. Believe me. I've sat there for a long time. So I'm married to the fairest maiden in all the land. And so Heather will kindly say, hey, do you think it's actually going to work if you keep doing that? And it's like, well, no, but maybe. And so eventually I'll stop the stupidity and I'll finally get out and unplug it and do all the stuff and get back in, and then it turns on. So anyways, as I sit there and hit the power button over and over and over again, I know it's not going to work, but I keep doing it anyways. It's a definition of like insanity, but it's also just a complete waste of time. Like by now, I could have already unplugged it, plugged it back in, had it turned on and started the show. Instead, I'm just sitting there like, oh, I don't know. And that's a way to understand conceptually the idea of futility. It's just a complete waste of time. It's empty. It's void. It's not accomplishing anything. It's wasteful. And that is what Peter is talking about when he's talking about the futility that Jesus has ransomed us from. He's saying there once was a complete waste of time, something which was foolish, empty, vain, that Jesus has purchased us out of. Now, in order for us to get a flavor and a feel for the weightiness of what he's saying, what I want to do is I want to walk us through verses 13 to 19 and just remind us of where we've been, because it's all a singular flow of thought. And I think it's important for us to feel and to embrace that flow of thought. And so we'll start in verse 13. Here's the Apostle Peter writing, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So what we see here is in verses 1 through 12, Peter gives no commands. He just tells us about things we should believe and know to be true. And then beginning in verse 13, he lists off three specific commands. Verse 13 is a command to set your hope fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, there's a command to be holy in all your conduct. And then in verse 17, there is the command to conduct yourself with fear. And so these three commands kind of frame what he's talking about, the command to live in hope, to live in holiness, and to live in fear. And what he does is explain how to do that. And if you remember, I've been talking about verbs. The commands are in what is called the imperative mood. It just means do this. Whereas the other verbs in the text are helping us understand how to do it, or it's explaining a little bit more about what the command is all about. So for instance, the command to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. If you ask yourself the question, okay, how do I do that? We are given the answer in verse 13 by the ing verbs, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And what Peter's saying is, look, you have to have control of your thought life so that the way you think prepares you to behave as you ought. And you also need to be sober-minded, which means you can't be allowing your mind to be inebriated or affected by something which clouds your judgment. That could be alcohol, that could be drugs, that could be whatever kind of addictive thing that is. It could be your emotions, or it could be the emotions of others. But whatever it is, you've got to get control of that, because mind over emotions and emotions over the way that you live and God over it all. And so what he says is, if you're going to set your hope on the things that Jesus is going to bring when he returns, it all comes down to, have you set your mind to behave as you ought, or and have you maintained control of all of those things which impair your thinking? Do you have control of that? Do you have self-control? Are you sober-minded? Because if not, then you're not going to be able to embrace those things that are coming when Jesus returns. Like, for instance, in verse 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope." So there's that command to hope. We've been born again to a hope, and it's accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here is our hope. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, which is kept in heaven for us. And we are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So in the last time, that is when Jesus returns, there's going to be the full and final salvation given to us. All the promises of God will finally and fully come to their expression, and we will experience it. It will be an imperishable, undefiled, unfading reward, which is our inheritance. And you're not going to be prepared for that if your mind is not ready for action and if you're not being sober-minded. The second command he gives is in verse 15 about being holy. He says, be holy in all your conduct. And so the question is, well, how do I do that? Verse 14 tells us, by not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So there's passions and ignorance. That is, don't be conformed to your past passions, your desires, your sinful, lustful kind of like urgings, which kind of come from your ignorance. You're just not thinking. Instead, what he's saying is, if you have a past life which is filled with sin, leave your past life in the past. And you've got to live the new life going forward. And if you do that, that is how you can pursue holiness. And so the way in which we pursue holiness is making sure we're not conformed to our past life and the former passions, but we are transformed, as we saw here in Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You notice the mind again? Have your mind prepared, be sober-minded, have your mind renewed. And the effect of that is that you'll be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so the idea is this, brothers and sisters. God commands you to be holy, and what it is God wants for you is his will. But you can't know that will unless your mind has been renewed to know it. And so your mind has to be renewed, your mind has to be sober-minded, your mind has to be prepared. And what Paul does in Ephesians 4 is he says, look, your past life, you live like an unbeliever. And how did unbelievers live? Verse 17 of Ephesians 4, they walked in the futility of their minds. Futility, empty, void, worthless. When people are not believers in God, they're not using their mind as they ought. And remember what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your mind. And there's a way in which we can love God mindlessly, and it's not much love at all. So there needs to be a mindfulness to our loving. And he gives the contrast in verse 23 and 24. He says, we Christians, we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We need to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the new life that God creates in us is one of holiness, and it flows out of the new self, which is coming from a renewed mind. And then the third and final command we see in verse 17 is conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So that's the command, live in fear. Now, fear has a bad rap today. Many people, especially Christians, are like, well, love casts out fear, so we should live fearlessly. And that's true in one regard, but it's not true in another regard. God is always to be feared. He is holy and we are not. And that should scare you. He is a consuming fire. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so there ought to be adequate fear. And so the question is, well, how do we live in the fear of God? And in verse 18, we find the how by the ing verb, knowing, the mind again. You need to know consistently, day by day, that you were ransomed, past tense, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So we are commanded to live in the fear of God by knowing something, namely that Jesus is precious. And he's precious because he ransoms us. Every day, we are to know that our identity is fixed, our salvation is sure, God's love for us is permanent. And this is because Jesus' blood has purchased us and also purifies us. So that is Peter's flow of thought. Your mind matters. It matters. You need to be thinking properly, carefully, preparedly, soberly. You need to make sure that it's being renewed and also that there's something that you're thinking about consistently, namely that Jesus is precious. And if we do that, we can obey these commands. Now, what I want to highlight is the reason and the way that we live in fear. And we see this in verse 17 to 19, if you remember. If you call on God as Father, just remember that he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And then you could say, therefore, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So this is the reason why we ought to live in fear, is because God is an impartial judge. What does that mean? It means that there are not different rules for different people. It means that God is the judge who judges us, not on a curve, but he judges each of us and each of our deeds and thoughts and behaviors compared to himself. God is the standard. How do I know that? Because he says in verse 16, "You shall be holy because I am holy." God is the standard, and therefore he will judge all of us based on that standard. Do you meet the mark of being perfectly holy as God is perfectly holy? And you will not get a pass just because you've experienced something, are something, or did something. He judges impartially. There's no grading on a curve. This is a pass-fail situation, and I'll give you it ahead of time. Everyone fails. Now, what this is a good news for some people, especially in our society today, because in our society today, we judge people very much partially. We have kind of an adopted sociological way of sizing one another up. You dress a certain way, you smell a certain way, you talk a certain way, you post certain things online, you drive a certain car, you live in a certain community. We're sizing you up. You talk a certain way, live a certain place, post certain things, dress a certain way. Oh, I know what kind of person this guy is. And what also happens is sometimes we think that God will embrace us simply because of something happening to us or something we are. So we say something like this: well, God won't judge me because surely he knows what kind of terrible home life I had. My father was the worst. What my mom did to me was horrible. What my coach did to me, what my teacher did to me, what happened to me was horrible. And that's why I am the way I am. And that's why I scream and yell at people and stab them with kitchen forks. I don't know. Is because of this. And so we think that we'll get a pass. Oh, has this happened to you in the past? Oh, I'm so sorry. You get a pass for your bad behavior. And that's how we think. But God doesn't give us a pass for our bad behavior just because we had a rough childhood. Now, that sounds unloving. You're like, wait a minute. Are you saying that it doesn't matter what people have been through? Let me say it clearly so you don't accuse me of anything crazy. Our pasts help us understand why we behave the way we do, but it does not justify what we do. Make sense? We don't get a pass. It's like, well, I said these careless things, but it was only because they started it. What are you, five? I only did this because this happened to me. No, no, no. You will be judged impartially for everything. And there is no I get out because of this or that or whatever. God judges impartially. Now, in our society, man, that doesn't sound very good because we oftentimes size one another up based on whatever group identity they belong to. But I want to show us from Acts chapter 10 something different. The Apostle Peter gets a vision in a dream that he needs to go preach the gospel to a bunch of non-Jewish unbelievers in a home that is owned by a man named Cornelius. And so he goes to the home, and everyone's there, and they're waiting for Peter to preach to them. So he opens his mouth, and he says to them in verse 34 and 35, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So what Peter is saying is, look, previously, because you are non-Jews, it would be improper for me to be in your home. But now I know that the gospel has come for all peoples. I'm in your home, and now I know that God judges impartially, or in other words, God shows no impartiality. In other words, God is not preferring Jews over Gentiles. He wants a people from every walk of life. And so Peter then preaches the gospel, And what's amazing is you get it to verse 42 and 43. He commanded us, Peter says, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, that is Jesus, appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What Peter is saying is, it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from or what your past life is. If you believe in Jesus, you will receive forgiveness. It doesn't matter ethnicity. It doesn't matter your wealth or educational status or what other group identity you align with. You are all getting judged by the holiness of God, and your only hope is the free gift of God's mercy and grace in Jesus for all who believe. So with that, brothers and sisters, we should fear. I'm going to get judged. I'm going to stand before a perfectly holy God and have to give an account of every word I've ever spoken, every thought I've ever had, every deed I've ever done. And I won't get a pass by saying, yeah, but my dad worked a lot. Or, yeah, but my mom verbally abused me. No, no, no. You will be judged by that. It's understandable why you behave that way, but it's not justifiable to behave that way. So we should fear. And then he goes on to talk about the way to live in fear. Verses 18 and 19 is knowing that we were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. He says, you weren't ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so what I want to say here, brothers and sisters, is the way in which we live in fear is to consistently, day by day, remind ourselves that we have been purchased by God at the infinite cost of his one and only Son. And because of that infinite cost of God's one and only Son, who are we to trample upon such a precious gift by behaving in ways that do not align with God's will? Let me show you this from Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I want you to look at that verse, because this is exactly, many times, the opposite of what many of us think regarding forgiveness and fear. Many of us think, well, since I've been forgiven, now I don't have to fear. But if you look at this text and you look at the command in 1 Peter, actually, the basis of you fearing God is the fact that you have been forgiven by God. How does that work? I think what is happening here is to rightly fear the Lord is to remember the infinite cost that God paid to purchase you, to purify you, and to permanently have you as his own. So it'd be like this. We should fear living in such a way that belittles the infinite value of Jesus. Let me say it another way. The way in which we live, we should be terrified of ever living a Christian life which shows to other people that Jesus is not all that valuable. Does that make sense? If people look at our Christian lives and they don't conclude this person values Jesus, then we're not making much of Jesus, and we should live in fear of that. For Jesus is the infinite, precious, costly, sinless Lamb of God by whom God saves us. And every day we need to remember that. And that's how we can live in the fear. So now what I want to do is I want to look at what Jesus has ransomed us from. So we looked at the role of the mind and about the importance of being prepared and being sober-minded, making sure that our mind is renewed, making sure that we are knowing the infinite cost that God has paid in order to purchase us for his own. But now I'm going to ask the question, what is it exactly that God has ransomed us or bought us or purchased us from? And we see it in verse 18. He has ransomed us from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's what it's from. The futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, what does that mean? So this is only two Greek words, but it's being translated by seven English words, which tells you that there's a range that's going on here. And if you have a King James Version, NIV Version, CSB Version, you got, I don't know, Pidgin English Version, you got something. It's going to say something a little bit different because it's a difficult concept to translate. There's no one-for-one translation. And so it means something like this. Futile means something like vanity or emptiness or worthlessness, something that has little to no value, okay? And we see this word in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. What Paul's saying is if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity's a waste of time. If there isn't an empty tomb, there's no point in believing in Jesus. It's stupid. It's vain. It's empty. Make sense? So what Jesus has ransomed us from is futile ways. Futile ways. If you have the King James Version, it's pretty awesome. It says vain conversation. Vain conversation. And it's one reason I don't use the King James is because conversation doesn't mean conversation like you think it means. Conversation means way of life. It doesn't mean you and I having dialogue. And so what it's trying to convey is there's a particular way of life which can be determined as a waste, as pointless, as vanity, as worthless. And what kind of life is that? It's the life which is inherited from your forefathers. Another way this could be understood is like you have received customs or traditions from your ancestors. So people who have gone before you have handed down to you different customs. Like my great-great-great-great-great-grandpa did this, and so it's been passed down the line, and now that's why I do it, is because it's been handed to me as a custom. It's been a tradition in our family that this is just what we do. So think of it like that. Now, what is Peter referring to here? What is the futile ways inherited from your forefathers? Now, if you're thinking that Peter is writing to a bunch of Jewish Christians, then you would say, ah, the Old Testament, the law, the patriarchs, they're all a waste of time. They're all empty. They're all pointless and vain. Now, that doesn't sound right, because it's not. Actually, Peter is writing to a bunch of Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish Christians. And what he's saying is, the customs and traditions that you have received from your pagan religion that you come from, they're a total waste of time. It's vanity. They're worthless. And let me show you why I draw that conclusion. Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas come to a place called Lystra, and they're doing ministry there, but before they begin to preach, they walk into the city, and a man there is crippled, and Paul heals him. And then the people lose their mind, and they start referring to Paul as Hermes and Barnabas as Zeus, and they're starting to try to make sense of who Paul and Barnabas are, and the only thing they could think is they must be the gods of the pantheon. And so the gods have come among us, and they begin to try to worship Paul and Barnabas, and here's what Paul says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men." In other words, we're not gods. "Of like nature with you, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things." You should turn from these pagan gods and these worthless practices and this vain way of thinking about the world, and you need to turn to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What Paul's doing here is he is telling the people, your way of life is worthless. That's not how to win friends and influence people. But in that moment, they are about to be guilty of one of the gravest sins there is, namely idolatry and the worshiping of creatures. And it is so urgent and so important in that moment for Paul to put an end to it that he calls them out. This particular behavior, this way of life is pointless, worthless, vanity. And we're here to preach a message to you that will convince you to turn from the pointlessness to the God who satisfies. And what's amazing about this is then Paul tells them that it's not as if your religion is entirely pointless. There is some truth, there is some good in it, but it's incomplete. God has given you a witness of himself in your way of life. The goodness of God was seen in the sun above your heads and the rain that fell to the ground. And the goodness of God was seen in the fruitful seasons and in the fact that at times you ate and drank and kicked your feet up and felt awesome. That all points to God, who is the giver of all good gifts. So there's not completely empty, but it is incomplete. That's Paul's point, is that there is a greater way of life with a greater God who you've only tasted a little bit of the satisfaction, but God is offering you the full bounty. For all who put their trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. That in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Infinite gladness, infinite satisfaction, infinite joy in Jesus, not in full bellies and happy homes. And so, by comparison, what Paul is doing is just echoing what the prophets said, like Isaiah 41, where God speaks of the idols of the day. Behold, you as an idol are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Anybody who chooses a life of pagan idol worship is an abomination to God, because their life is vain, futile, empty, nothing. He goes on to say, behold, they who believe in these fake gods and this futile way of life are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. It's emptiness. It's incomplete, because only God provides the complete satisfaction and the whole life that we all long for. Anything less than that is incomplete, is weak, is vain, is futile. So when you put it together in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus ransoms you from out of an empty, vain, worthless way of life that you received from those who came before you, who taught you that you can be utterly and absolutely satisfied apart from God. You can't. Only God satisfies. Okay, that's the point. So I have in your notes, the precious blood of Christ ransoms us from the idolatry of incomplete religions. What I want to do now for the next 20 minutes is I want to show you how incomplete religions, that they are still among us even today. And we would never say this. We would never say that it's paganism. We would never say it's idolatry, but it is. It's when we prize something greater than God, or we seek even good things and we make them ultimate things. So you can make your children your idol, and that is a futile way of life. You can make your education, as good as it is, your idol, and that is a futile way of life. You can make money, achievements, accolades, power, whatever, your physical body, beauty, whatever. You can make that ultimate, and in so doing, it becomes an idol. And here's the thing, that commitment you make to that thing is always an incomplete religion that you are participating in. You may experience some satisfaction and some fulfillment, and there may be some good in it, but you will always be left wanting more because it's incomplete. Make sense? All right, so this concept I'm going to incorporate now to kind of look at our present situation is not something I've invented. It comes from a French philosopher named Alexis de Tocqueville. Alexis de Tocqueville wrote a really famous book in 1835. It's called Democracy in America, and many people use it as one of the textbooks for understanding what religion and politics was like as a combination in America, because he talks extensively about that. But de Tocqueville, he also wrote another book which is less familiar or famous in 1851. It's called The Old Regime. And in that, since he's a French philosopher and he's coming out of the French Revolution, he's talking about the powerful movements of the French Revolution and Enlightenment. Enlightenment is where science took over, where everyone believed that, you know, God isn't real because science has proven it, and only what you can test, taste, touch, see is real. Anything spiritual, non-physical is not real, so all that. And so he's writing about these things, and what he makes this really cool observation is he says that the Enlightenment and the French Revolution are incomplete religions. Incomplete religions. And what he means by that is that they have religious language, they have religious categories, they have religious concepts, but they're incomplete because they never make it to Jesus. Okay? They never make it to Jesus. So here's what he writes. He says, the French Revolution and Enlightenment doesn't merely destroy Christianity, but it weakens it by replacing it with mere fragments of the whole Christian ideal. So what he means is, and remember, he's a Western thinker, so Christianity is embedded in the way in which he lives. He's saying the Enlightenment, scientism, naturalism, the French Revolution, which got rid of God. If you don't know much about the French Revolution, it's basically this: out with God and out with the church and in with human rights, humanism. And what he's saying is these things didn't eliminate Christianity. What these things did was held on to certain aspects of Christianity. They just booted out Jesus. Let me give you an example. An incomplete religion can have a lot of religious language, a lot of categories. And one example of this is in a book that was recently released by Glenn Scrivener, and it's called The Air We Breathe. And it's a book written about how our society has maintained all the semblances of Christianity in its concepts and things that it appreciates, but has, for all intents and purposes, like booted out Christianity. So if you notice this, I don't know if you notice this, but you should. Our society loves the concept of freedom. You ever notice that? All right. Our society loves the idea of kindness. Yeah? Our society loves the idea of human dignity. We love equality. We love the concept of justice and fairness. Okay? I don't think there's much debate about that. That those things exist. But here's the interesting thing, is when you hear people talk about these values, you never hear them talk about these values in a Christian framework. But what Scrivener and other historians have shown us is until the beginning of Christianity, human history does not include freedom, kindness, equity, justice, and human dignity. It does not exist. And where there is not Christianity on planet Earth even now, those things don't exist. In fact, those things are so uniquely Christian that they only exist where Christianity has taken root. But we're living in a society that wants to keep the good things of Christianity, they just want to get rid of the Christ of Christianity. Okay? Here's what Glenn Scrivener writes in his book. He says, in order to pursue the kingdom, that is a kingdom of fairness and freedom and kindness and love and dignity, you have to remove the king. We have had to dethrone the person of Christ, and what is left is the installment of abstract values instead. Now, here's the problem, he writes, which should be obvious to everybody. Persons can forgive you, but values cannot. And in fact, values can only judge you. All right, now I'm getting deep. You ready for this? Once we remove Jesus from the idea of a society built around Christian values, all we're left with is values. Kindness, fairness, gentleness, justice, equality, dignity. But when you have values that rule a society, then all you have is this standard that operates over us as a kind of judge, which basically says, are you being kind? Are you being fair? Are you being loving? Are you expressing human dignity? Are you doing this, doing that, doing that? And the reality is, all of us fall short to some degree of those values that we all hold dear. You do not treat your neighbor, your loved one, with the human dignity that you ought to. You just don't. Sometimes you're impatient, sometimes you're unforgiving, sometimes you harbor bitterness. You know it. You're not always kind, you're not always equitable. You know you're guilty. And all these values do is just show us consistently how we fall short of achieving these values. And once you understand, man, I don't measure up to those values that we hold as a society, the next question is, what do I do, therefore, with my guilt for not measuring up? And since only persons can forgive you, and we've eliminated the person of Christ, there is no forgiveness for you. So what's left? The only thing left for you to do to alleviate your guilt and to no longer feel that you have transgressed these value categories is to behave in the way in which the cultural kind of like holders of these values tell you to behave. So if, let's say, in our society, kindness is defined as this, that, and the other, and these people tell you what kindness is, then once you find that you're not as kind as you should be, you turn to these cultural, powerful people, and you go, tell me how to be kind. And they go, do this. And you're like, all right. And in doing that, they promise you, you will relieve yourself of your guilt. But all of us, we're not stupid. We do the things they tell us to do, and the guilt remains. Does it not? I'll give you one quick example in the area of race. So Ibram X. Kendi and Jamar Tisby and some bunch of people talk about racism in America. And what they say is you're in either one category or the other. You are either racist or you are an anti-racist. Does that make sense? Racist or anti-racist. If you don't join with the anti-racist activism, you by definition are a racist. Even if you're not guilty particularly or individually of being racist, you are racist. You're like, well, that means only white people can be racist. No, because if you are black and you are not an anti-racist, you have false consciousness and you are biased in a white kind of way of working, and so you are therefore racist because of your false consciousness. I know that's really complicated. I'm just going to move on. In our society, What we're saying is, okay, well, if these people who have New York Times bestseller books and are featured on all the networks and who are doing tons of speaking things across the world are saying that racism is a problem and the only way to resolve it is anti-racism, then my only choice is join anti-racism activism. And if I do that, finally, the guilt will be gone. But the problem is, then you say, okay, I'll do it. What should I do? Now, I'm not critiquing anti-racism and all that kind of stuff right now. I just want you to hear this. There are particular ways in which people talk about these categories. There's particular ways in which people are talking about these categories. And they sound very, very, very religious. Let me give you an example. If you are guilty of, let's say, racism because you haven't joined anti-racism activism, you have transgressed a value we have. And I quote, your guilt needs to be absolved. And what you must do is confess your white privilege and receive the absolution. But it won't come in immediately. It will only come as you do the work of living the good anti-racist life described. And then it goes on to describe how it is. Now, again, not critiquing anti-racism, all that kind of stuff. I just want you to say, church, just listen. Did you hear the words? The way in which this is being talked about is what I'm trying to highlight. Transgression? That sounds religious to me. Guilt? Confession? Live the good life? And when I hear these things, I'm going, oh, whoa, that sounds very religious. Does it not? And so again, I'm not critiquing the content of these things. I'm just saying how these things are being talked about, they are incredibly like seeped in religious language. So let me ask you the question, if you are indeed guilty of some sort of transgression in our society, you're not kind, you're not equitable, you're not, I don't know, whatever, and you have guilt from that, what do you do? What do you do with it? So I'm gonna go back to Christianity. I want us to remind ourselves of this beautiful truth of Christianity. All, regardless of who you are, where you come from, because verse 22 talks about Gentiles and Jews, and so it's like no matter where you come from or what your background is, all fall short of the glory of God. Every individual, regardless of who you are, where you come from, are guilty of sin. You fall short of God's standard, which is Himself. And no matter who you are, where you come from, you can be justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. All right, I said a lot. Jesus was put forward as what is called a propitiation. Big fancy word, we don't use it in our modern language. What does it mean? It means to have God's attitude towards us changed from being, we were His enemy, to now He is favorable to us. That's the transformation. The blood of Jesus on the cross transforms us so that when we believe it, we no longer are God's enemies, but we are made God's children. We were once going to face God's wrath, and now we are embraced by God's love. Okay? And you receive that by faith. Now, in our society, what's really challenging is, in our society, guilt is becoming less and less an individual matter and more and more a group matter. And what I mean by this, is instead of saying this individual is guilty of this particular sin, what we do to simplify things, which actually makes it more complicated, but we say this person is a specific race or a specific economic category, has a certain education, works a certain place, lives a certain place. Therefore, they have certain levels of guilt associated with their group identity, not because they actually are guilty, but simply because of their association. Okay, so let me give you a quick example. If you are a conservative Christian, you are automatically, by virtue of being a Christian and conservative, you are automatically guilty of being homophobic. Okay? And what is the proof of that? It's not because you run homosexuals off the road. It's not because you firebomb their homes. It is because you do not affirm gay marriage. Okay? So you're guilty. And it's like, wait a minute, I'm not actually guilty of any kind of fear of homosexuals at all. I just am lining up with Scripture. I don't believe gay marriage is biblical. You're guilty by association because you're a conservative Christian. So now the question becomes, what do you do with that guilt? If you're guilty by association, what do you have to do to get out from underneath the weight of that guilt? And the answer is affirm. Become an ally. Become an activist on behalf of gay marriage or whatever. And when you do that, you will be transferred from guilty to innocent. Okay? Now you may think, oh, I don't know if I believe all this. I love what Joshua Mitchell does in his book called American Awakenings, subtitled Identity Politics and Other Afflictions of Our Time. He talks about how in our society, people are grouped and you are determined to be guilty or stained or innocent or pure based on what group affiliation you are associated with. So if you are, for some people, associated with a particular race or sex or wealth or class, ability, whatever, then you are automatically, by virtue of being categorized as that, guilty. And the only way to get out of that is to do what they tell you to do to alleviate that guilt. Your debt must be paid. If you're guilty of being a racist by virtue of being white or by not being anti-racist, the only way to pay that guilt, pay that debt of guilt, is to become anti-racist, to be an activist, to be an ally. That's it. For how long? There is no end. You must constantly and consistently be an activist and an ally with no end in sight, and that's your only way to alleviate the guilt. But if you have to keep doing it forever, there's actually no alleviation of guilt, is there? So you'll never know if you have reached enough. I want to remind you of Christianity again. When we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, meaning we were just guilty of sin, God made us alive together with him, that is Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did Jesus forgive us all of our trespasses? It's by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. All of us are guilty of sin and transgression of various kinds, and maybe even racism. But how do you have your debt paid? How do you have the guilt alleviated? How are you forgiven? It's not by being an activist. It is by seeing Jesus nailed to the cross, who cancels our sin and gives us forgiveness. And so, brothers and sisters, we're living in a society with all the categories of religion, trespass, guilt, condemnation, confession, alleviating or absolution of guilt, but there is no actual forgiveness because only Jesus forgives. But we're living in a world that has the trappings of Christianity with no Christ, and so there's all guilt but no forgiveness. Let me keep going with this kind of thing. So how do you kind of signal to other people that you are not guilty? How do you prove your innocence in our society? Well, if you look at the corporate America, they figured it out. Pride Month, change your avatar on social media, fly the flags. And what happens is everyone will know, oh, this business is the kind of business that isn't guilty of these transgressions in society like homophobia. And so this corporation is good. They're on the side of the innocent. They're not guilty. And we don't know if corporations actually believe this stuff, but they know this, that if you don't fly the flag, you won't get customers. Let me ask you this question. Why do people put the yard sign in their front yard? In this home, we believe, and then it says love is love, and people aren't illegal, and all that kind of stuff. You seen that? It's like the black sign in the yard. No? Okay. I drive around Brentwood. I see them all the time. But anyways, they're there. And why? It's so that the neighbor can say, look, I put this sign out here. Now, y'all don't judge me. I'm on the innocent side. I got the yard sign. Don't you come over here calling me homophobic or whatever. I got the yard sign. And so some people will call it virtue signaling, but that's not what it is. It's called innocence signaling. You are trying to signal your innocence. I am not one of those people. Oh, I know white people are racist, but I'm not one of those kind of white people. I am not one of those kind of rich people. I'm not one of those kind of non-affirming people, non-affirming Christians. I'm not one of those. And we're trying to distance ourselves. Again, I'm not trying to critique the thing itself. I'm trying to say, listen to the way people are speaking about these things. Our culture has categories of transgression, guilt, innocence, confession. People know they're guilty. People feel the weight of guilt. People want to know, how do I fix this? How can we improve society? And people will tell you, join our activism, join this, become an ally, be affirming, do all this stuff. And then once you join it, it's amazing. I'm old enough now to have seen movements come and go. And some of you are old enough to have seen it too. Where I get emails. If your church isn't on board with this thing, it's going to die in 5 years. You're like, oh, geez. Well, we don't do it. We're still here. Because movements come and go. But also what that tells me, brothers and sisters, is every incomplete religion is incomplete for a reason. It will not satisfy. So whether it's identity politics, whether you're on the right and you look at all the elitists as people who are guilty and we're innocent, okay. Or if you're on the left and you're like, look at all these people who haven't gone to college. They're terrible, guilty, and we're innocent. Okay. Either way, you are bought into an incomplete religion and it will not satisfy. Your guilt won't go away. Your shame won't go away. You will never be satisfied through activism. It's only Jesus who cancels our debt, forgives us of our sins, and cleanses us from the inside out. Once again, I don't want you to leave here and be like, man, Phil thinks that there's nothing, like there's no injustices in the world that we need to fix. No, no, no. I'm not saying that. Racism exists, but the ultimate solution is Jesus. There is inequities. The ultimate solution is Jesus. There is all kinds of misogyny and all kinds of horrible things happening to women around the world. The only solution is Jesus. And brothers and sisters, activism won't do it. It can alleviate a little bit, but it won't provide the solution long-lasting that ripples into eternity. And what's amazing is these incomplete religions is what Peter is trying to highlight. Jesus has ransomed you from the futile ways you've inherited from your ancestors. There are empty, there are pointless, there are things which have some good, but they're not completely good, that Jesus has purchased you out of that way of life to give you a new life. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not become victims of being worshipers and adherents to incomplete religions. Let us go to Jesus, who satisfies every weary soul, who will save any who have faith, who has satisfied the wrath of God, who has accomplished for all time the necessary obedience that we all lack. Jesus is enough. Now, the reason why Jesus has come, and I'm going to end with this, is because God has so loved us that he doesn't want us to continue to live under the rule of an incomplete religion. He's come to give us the fullness of life. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In this, the love of God was made known, that God sent his one and only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. Jesus came so that we would have life in him. And this was to show how much God loves us, because in this is love. This is love. Not that you loved God, because we didn't love God. We hated God. We were his enemy. But even while we were his enemy, God loved us. And what he did was sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, I hope I've communicated this clearly. We have a golden opportunity for gospel fruitfulness in our society, because you don't have to build the categories of transgression and sin and consequence and judgment. They're already there. And so when people call us as conservative Christians, you're a bunch of hypocrites and you're homophobic and all this, we can say, is that all you got? We're worse than that. You haven't gone far enough. And in fact, every human being is so incredibly wretched and wicked that Jesus had to die for them. So if homophobia is all you got, you haven't gone far enough. I'm way worse than that. And so, brothers and sisters, we can share the gospel with people by saying, okay, so now we're agreed, you know what sin is. We're agreed that every sin should be judged. We're agreed on that. But let me ask you this question. In the way in which you view the world, what role does forgiveness have? From whom do you find redemption? And watch the blank stare. And then give them the good news. In Jesus, that's where. He cleanses us of our guilt, washes us anew, makes us his own. And now God is for us and not against us. Christ is our ransom from futility because God loves us so much. Father, I pray. Lord, I pray that you help us, Lord. That you help us not fall victim to incomplete religions, to things which have the vernacular, that have the categories, that have the words and religious language that we're used to as Christians, but that totally and absolutely ignore Jesus. So Lord, if we find ourselves ever passionate about anything in this world and it is not motivated from Jesus, is not a work through Jesus, and is not ultimately ending in Jesus, God, may you help us to get our minds right about these things. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the preciousness of Jesus, the fact that he purchased us as a sinless Lamb of God, that there is no more debt to pay. He has paid it all. And God, for the weary world that we live in, that is burdened and saddled by such hardships, being told how horrible the world is and yet having no ultimate solution, I pray that we as a church would be a beacon of hope to acknowledge what is evil in the world, but also to be unashamedly and boldly proclaimers of the grand solution, which is Jesus. He heals, he restores, he renews. He is the one in whom we have forgiveness. And so I pray, Lord, we as a church would make Jesus known and by our lives show him to be infinitely precious. In his name we pray. Amen.